Please turn with me in your Bibles once more tonight to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at verses 12 through 17 on the letter to Pergamum. The letter to the local church congregation in Pergamum deals with a church which is moving from persecution to popularity. The spiritual purity of persecution in time gave way to the corrupting influences of acceptability. Historically, this letter represents the gradual contamination of New Testament Christianity by the Babylonian mystery religions. We have been studying the characteristics, the practices, the doctrines of that mystery viewpoint, that religious system which had to go underground and so was called mystery, but which was a creation of Satan and was pure, unadulterated paganism. We have seen that when Satan could not destroy the testimony of Christianity by persecution, he decided to ruin it from within. And historically, we saw that that is exactly what happened. This church is existing under conditions at the time that John is writing, which are conducive to compromise, to getting along with the establishment religiously, politically, and ultimately to have to deny the divine viewpoint that they possessed. Once persecution was taken off, it was easier to make the adaptations. Because, of course, once Christianity became accepted in the Roman Empire, many pagans were forced to become Christians. Some of them at the point of the sword, either become Christians or die. And it was not uncommon to be given that alternative. Well, the pagans naturally came into Christianity, into the local established organizational church, but they unfortunately brought with them all their old mystery religion practices, viewpoints. Now, it may distress you to recognize that these viewpoints are there. You may even wonder whether all of these things really are connected way back there to what the mystery cults were teaching. I'm sure that the people who practice these doctrines and who believe in these doctrines and who practice these religious rituals today themselves do not attribute their worship to the same object as did the pagans, of course. When they worship a disc now, whether it's on the top of a monk's head where the hair has been cut off in a circle, or whether it's the round wafer that they take at the Lord's Supper, or they observe the Mass without a bloodless sacrifice, they have the purgatory bit, and the confessional and everything else that was practiced in the Babylonian system, they attribute this now to God. They do not attribute this to their Superman, which has become deified. And I want to stress tonight at this point that what the pagans worshipped in the Babylonian system was human beings who became deified. We're going to get back to that a little later, but I want you to be aware of that in case you've missed it, that the gods that they spoke of under the Babylonian system, the Nimrod, Semiramis setup, was human beings who had been elevated by one process and another to where they were deified. Now this happens to be with us today. Whether you like it or not, these pagan practices are within the amalgamation, basically, of the Roman Catholic Church. Just before the service this evening, one of our men told me that he had been at a large Episcopalian church this past week in connection with his work. And the Episcopal Church is the same thing as the Roman Catholic Church. They simply do not hope. When Henry VIII decided he wanted to divorce his wife, contrary to scriptural grounds, and the Pope wouldn't, he simply kicked the Pope out and said, from now on, I, the King, am head of the church, and you have just lost your job. But everything else went on the same as ever. There's nothing different. Basic viewpoints of Roman Catholicism and the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, are the same. One of the things that they have in common from the ancient system, of course, is a thing called holy water. This is ordinary H2O, which is taken and by the process of priestly ministration is converted into a holy substance, which now gives you, again, a merit in the eyes of God. And if you have ever been in a Roman Catholic church, you will see people walking in the little fount with water in it, and they dip their fingers in it and put a cross on their head or sprinkle it on themselves in order to take the first step in sanctification, the first step in another gaining of merit toward eternal life. Our man this week, while in the Episcopal Church, saw the holy water. And the subject came up with the custodian as to what do you do with the water that's left over. Now, once the Roman Catholic priest follows the mass system of Babylon, and he transforms that little round wafer into the actual body of Christ, supposedly, then that is the body of Christ. He can't ever return that to being just bread again. And therefore, any wafers that are left over in a Roman Catholic Mass must be very carefully preserved in a locked container until the service, because it is the body of Christ. Priests have endangered their lives in church fires to try to rush up to the altar to tear open the container box and to get that bread left over from the last Mass, because it had already been transformed into the body of Christ and should not be left to burn in the fire. What do you think happens to the holy water that's left over? You can't just throw that out. That's now been converted into something different than what you drink and what you bathe in and so on. This is holy water. This is a priestly ministration. This water will help you to heaven. Well, the custodian showed our man what they do with it. They have a special drain on top of which is a locked cover. And those who have the keys unlock that box when they have holy water to dispose of. This drain does not lead into the sewer. That would not be fitting for holy water that the priest has blessed and changed into such a sacred, useful object. Instead, it has a special drainage that goes directly into the earth, and the holy water is returned to the earth. And since that tube is holy also, and since the hole in which it goes down is holy, and the container is holy, the thing must be covered so no one comes in there and throws unholy water in it. You can imagine the shattering consequences in heaven if somebody dumps some ordinary unholy water down that drain. I mean, can you appreciate the catastrophic results of such a thing? Can you imagine the reverberations? Talk about thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai. Their church would undoubtedly be burned down in a moment. Now you sit there looking, smiling, you sit there disbelieving. You're not quite sure you can believe me, as a matter of fact. That's so preposterous to you, because you are oriented to grace. You are oriented to God doing for us and not trying to do for ourselves with that kind of gobbledy foolishness. It's just inconceivable to you that 20th century Americans, with accessibility to the Word of God as we have it, would actually walk into a church, sprinkle themselves with a supposedly sacred water, and that men of the pulpit would actually be running around collecting the leftover holy water to dump down a holy drain. Holy mackerel. Well, where's all that going to lead to? Well, it's going to lead to just exactly the kind of stuff that we have been reading about. That was the practice of ancient Babylon. And unfortunately, once the pressure of persecution was taken off the church, it then came under the acceptability of society, and then came under the great temptation to start compromising truth with paganism. And by the year 600, the doctrines and the practices of paganism had so permeated the visible church that it bore little relationship to biblical Christianity. It had, in fact, become the Roman Catholic system that we know today. And it had become a mockery system of biblical Christianity mixed in with ancient paganism. So were Diocletian, the last persecuting Roman emperor, failed to neutralize the church. Constantine, the first so-called Christian emperor, readily succeeded. Where Diocletian, with all of his brutality to Christians, could not cause them to give in and to deny the truth of the Word of God. Constantine, by holding out sweetness and benefits, was very easily able to begin a movement which in a few centuries led to the complete corruption of the visible church without any relationship to biblical Christianity. Now these practices, these doctrines of a corrupted church order continue with us today. Its adherents, as I say, do not attach pagan meanings to what they do, but the system is satanic in origin, and it is satanic in viewpoint nevertheless. Jesus Christ introduced himself to the Pergamum church in this letter as the one who has the Word of God as his field of reference in judging the performance of the believers. And so he identifies himself in verse 12 as the one who has the sharp sword with the two edges. which we know from Scripture refers to the Word of God. Only Bible doctrine can guide a local church to the mind of Christ. Therefore, the less emphasis that is placed upon doctrine, the greater will be the influx of the world into the local church. The less emphasis there is placed within a congregation on doctrinal understanding, the less understanding there will be within that congregation when the corrupting influences of the world are being brought in. A congregation cannot spot practices that are contrary to Scripture if they do not understand Scripture, if they do not really know it, if it is not second nature to them. A congregation should be able just to have red flags fly up in their mind immediately that they are brought in confrontation with an idea that is paganistic, that is contrary to the Word of God. Sometimes maybe they can't even put their finger on why it's wrong, but a proposal should ring the bell of error when it is heard. And that's what happens if people have been taught the Word of God. So the emphasis on doctrine, the greater will be the delusion. When Jesus Christ approaches this church, he says, my frame of reference is the Word of God, and I'm going to judge you on the basis of the sword of the Word of God. And here, of course, it is viewed as an instrument of judgment, an instrument which cuts down or an instrument which defends. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ expressed full understanding of the difficult place in which these Christians in Pergamum resided. Pergamum, as you'll remember, had become the headquarters of Satan's mystery religions based upon the worship of the sun. After they were driven out of Babylon, they set up headquarters in Pergamum. In time, that headquarters was transferred on to Rome itself. Pergamum at this time, when John was writing this letter, was the capital of the Roman government in Asia, and the Babylonian paganistic system reigned supreme in the city. So we're going to begin this evening again at verse 13, where we have already read, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne referring to his headquarters of the Babylonian system. And we've gone extensively into that, so I hope that now you have some idea of what was entailed in that system, what its practices were, and how really demonic it was. And picking it up after the opening sentence there, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name. The word and is chi in Greek. It's a conjunction indicating a continuation now of what he knows about them. This particular section, a letter, is commendation. This is where the Lord is telling them the things for which he is pleased with them and the things for which he can commend them. He says, I'm pleased with you because you are holding fast. The word hold fast is krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O. Krateo means to hold fast. It really means to be strong towards something. It is in the present tense, therefore that tells us that this was continually true about the Pergamum Christians. It is active voice which tells us these Christians themselves were holding fast to something, namely the truth. It's indicative mood, a sense of fact. And what are they holding fast to? It says, you're holding fast to my name, my onoma, O-N-O-M-A. This is a noun. Here it refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This means all that Jesus Christ represents, all that he teaches. His name stands for all that he is, all that he represents, all that the Word of God teaches. The believers in Pergamum, in other words, were occupied with Jesus Christ, and thus they were clear in their outlook. The only way they could be occupied with Jesus Christ is by being occupied with doctrine. You cannot be occupied with Jesus Christ by sitting in a chair and meditating about him. You cannot be occupied with Jesus Christ by getting on your knees and praying. You cannot be occupied with Jesus Christ in any kind of inspirational, emotional way. You can only be occupied with him as you learn doctrine and then meditate upon that. It is the Word of God that enables you to be occupied with him. And when you have the Word of God, you understand what his name stands for, what it represents, and therefore you have content to be true to. Now these people, we're told, they held fast to his name, and then they did not do something, and the word not should be observed. It's this word in Greek, ou, which is a very strong negative. The thing that they did not do is deny something. And that's the word arneomai. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Arneomai means to contradict, to renounce, or to forsake. And that probably is the best translation here, to forsake. You absolutely did not forsake something. This is in the aorist tense, which is true of the Pergamum believers as a whole. They as a whole did not forsake something. It is middle in form, but it's active in meaning. So it means that they chose not to deny, not to forsake something. And again, it's indicative. It's a statement of fact. And what they did not elect to forsake is described as my faith, which is the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. This is a noun, and in the Greek, it has the definite article the before it, so that it is the faith. And because we have that, we know that it is stressing Bible doctrine. This is a stress upon what Jesus Christ teaches, as opposed to the teachings of the mystery religions. Literally, it says, the faith of me, my faith of me, the expressions of biblical faith, the expressions of biblical Christianity contained in the statements of doctrine. These people remained true to Bible doctrine in the face of much pressure to compromise on certain points. The mystery religions, in other words, were not dignified by the Pergamum Christians on the whole as being just another approach to God of equal efficacy with Christianity. They did not view the Pergamum Babylonian system as being just another road to try to find God, and that it was just as valuable as Christianity. These people made it very clear that the Pergamum system of the mystery religions would take you to the lake of fire. The system of biblical Christianity, represented by the name of Jesus Christ, would take you to heaven. Now, this church is an example, obviously, to us today, in an age that wants Christians to take a tolerant attitude toward homosexualism, lesbianism, to living without marriage, the violation of the divine institutions, to the concept of salvation by some work and some ritual. They don't want us to come down too hard upon a religious system that throws a ritual in as part of salvation. It is amazing how many religious leaders will say, well, they'll be saved in spite of that. I wonder if they've ever studied the book of Romans that says God only saves by grace. One smattering of human effort and there's no longer a condition of grace existing. When grace does not exist, then God cannot save you. One little bit of salvation by works is all you need to do to destroy your opportunity to go to heaven. The toleration toward an errant Bible. And this, sadly enough, even among people who are biblical Christians, they want us to be tolerant toward the idea that the Bible does have mistakes. They don't want us to come down so hard on the principle of an inerrant scripture as the Bible claims for itself. The cults, to be tolerant toward the cults, that the cults are not so bad. After all, the cults are usually very moral people. The charismatic movement, they love the Lord, they praise the Lord, they give honor to the Lord. Why should we come down so hard just because they're all distorted and corrupted on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Well, for one thing, because if you're wrong on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you've blown the whole thing. You may, even if you are a believer, if you're wrong on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, if you miss the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example, you've blown the whole thing relative to your Christian life. You cannot proceed with one iota of divine good production. If you miss it there, you've missed the whole thing. Again, God does not adjust himself to our ignorance. He does not adjust himself on the basis of if we come close to the truth, then he will function with blessing and prosperity among us. God operates on his integrity. And these people in Pergamum understand. They look out at this Babylonian system and they said, hey, God is a God of integrity. He blesses and he prospers on the basis of his integrity. If we violate that holiness, we can expect exactly nothing from him. So the Pergamum church is indeed an example to us here when it says you did not deny the expression of doctrinal faith. You were true to it, because we are very, very much called upon in our day not to be true to what we know is the Word of God. You see, there are no alternate life styles in any respect once the Word of God is spoken. There are no alternate lifestyles. And if the Bible says that salvation is of grace and not by works, then there's no alternate. It can't be a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's just spoken. Issue is settled. And that goes all the way through. I know where thou dwellest, Pergamum, the city where Satan's headquarters is now located, and yet you hold firmly fast without compromising my name, all that I stand for as the God-man, and you have absolutely refused on every occasion to forsake true and sound doctrine. Even in those days, and he goes on now to give a specific example of what he's talking about. The word even is again the conjunction chi, which is indicating now an explanation and an illustration. Even in, the word in is the Greek word en, en, which indicates location. And the en is in the days. The hemera, the Greek word for day, H-E-M-E-R-A. Hemera refers to a period of time, an era. Particularly here, it refers to the period of time of persecution under Emperor Domitian. This is the ruling Flavian emperor when the book of the Revelation was being written. And so he's referring to that era of time when he says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr. Domitian was the last of the Flavian line of Caesars. He followed his brother Titus, the famous Titus who conquered Jerusalem. The Emperor Domitian of the Flavian line ruled from 81 to 96 A.D. So he was on the throne when John wrote this book. And he is the era to which they're referring because he brought the second greatest persecution upon the Christians. And the person that he specifically uses as an example is a man named Antipas. A-N-T-I-P-A-S. Now, Antipas, all we can say, is the name of an early Christian martyr in Pergamum, and apparently somebody who was well known. Now, tradition does give us some information about this man. The early church writers passed down the traditions which had developed concerning Antipas, and they were to the effect that he was a strong, staunch, outspoken defender of the Word of God, and that in the face of the persecution and in the face of the attacks of the pagans, he refused to compromise on biblical truth, particularly in reference to the person of Jesus Christ. Consequently, in time, the Roman authorities condemned him to death. And tradition tells us that he was placed in a bronze, a figure in the shape of a bull, which was hollow. He was placed in this bronze bull, a fire lit underneath, and he was roasted alive. And while he went into the Lord's presence, he sang hymns to the praise of Jesus Christ. Now that, if it is true, is indeed an outstanding example of martyrdom. And we can see why the Lord would say, I'm going to preserve this man's name in Scripture because he represents, he symbolizes a long line of believers who stand by the authority of the Word of God and refuse to compromise. His name actually can be divided in here, and you have two Greek words. Anti is the preposition, which means against, and pas is an adjective, which means all. So that Antipas, if you're going to say, what does the name itself mean? It means against all. Which is perhaps significant that this tells us something about the attitude of a Bible doctrine-oriented believer in the face of religious human viewpoint. He is willing to stand against all. Now, how many solid, uncompromising martyrs over the centuries have followed in the footsteps of Antipas and have stood, indeed, against all? They're known only to the Lord himself. But Antipas symbolizes that host of literally millions of believers who have been willing to face the persecution and even the death at the hands of the pagans. Now this man is described as my faithful martyr. The word faithful is again our word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, which means he was true to doctrine and thus to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is called a martyr, which looks like this in Greek, a martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. This is the Greek word for a witness in a court of law. And you can easily see that we get our English word martyr from this. It refers to someone who bears witness, divine viewpoint truth, with his death. He bears witness to the point of giving his life to make his point. Basically, it's one who declares what he has seen, what he knows, what he has heard. What the Lord Jesus Christ was thus to God the Father, the faithful one, Antipas, was to Jesus Christ, his faithful witness. What happened to him? Well, we're told that he was slain. He was apokteino. A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O. Apokteino means to kill, refers to physical death. It's in the aorist tense, which means there was a point of time when the Roman authorities condemned Antipas to death and they executed him. It's passive. He didn't kill himself. He was executed by the authorities, indicative of statement of fact. And who was this man? There's something else that we find about him just from the words of Scripture here. He was the Lord's faithful martyr who was slain among you. And the word among in Greek is this preposition, para, which means by the side of you. In other words, it was a martyr from among themselves. They knew Antipas. This wasn't somebody that they heard about that on the other side of the world someplace had been attacked by some natives, hostile natives, and was killed, and you never heard his name before, and you maybe never would hear it again. This was coming into the local church and saying, Antipas has been taken by the authorities. He's in custody now. This was coming into the assembly for worship and having the PT stand up and say, I'm sorry to announce that Antipas has been executed this afternoon. And everybody knew who it was. It was somebody that they had sat next to in church. It was somebody who was para with them. It was somebody who was beside them. It was somebody who was among them. Now that came very much closer to home because these people knew that they believed the same things that Antipas did. And that they stood as firmly as he stood for doctrine. They were opening themselves to the same kind of treatment. Martyrdom to one of their own. And where did this take place? He reminds them again that it took place where Satan dwelleth. The word where is the Greek word hapu, H-O-P-O-U. This is an adverb of place, and of course it refers to the place of Pergamum again, and it is described as the place particularly where Satanas, S-A-T-A-N-A-S, where Satanas is. This is, of course, the name for Lucifer, the leader in the angelic warfare. This particular name of Lucifer means adversary. And here, it is a very fitting name to use as one who is antagonistic to Bible doctrine-oriented, uncompromising believers. And it is, again, the place where Satan dwells, which is the word katoikeo. This K-A-T at the beginning of the word intensifies the word. It's that preposition kata, means down, and oikeo, to dwell, so that we get the idea to dwell fixedly, to dwell firmly, to have your roots down. And Satan is dwelling in Pergamum in a firmly established position. Satan worship was not just something that some little kooky group on the far north side of town in Pergamum was engaged in. This was at the heart of the system. The whole city was his headquarters, and the whole city was engaged in this kind of Babylonian religious counterfeits. Now, at the same time, having said all this, that they were under this persecution, and that some of them died, and Antipas is an example of that, because they stood firm in a hard place, that is, in the place of Pergamum itself. As we look at church history again, we find that out of this same period of time that we're describing here, represented by this church, those early centuries of the Christian church, after it became popular to become a Christian, some fantastically great Christian leaders arose, and they faced the issues of doctrine in the tradition of Antipas, particularly firm to the person of Jesus Christ. This is where the cults and the religious systems of the world always inevitably go wrong, and that is on the person of Jesus Christ. If Satan can foul them up on that account, then all is lost. One of the great problems in the early church was named Arius, just to give you an example of some of the great things that did come out of this period. Arius came up with the idea that Jesus Christ was not God, was the highest of God's created beings. Now, the result was that for some centuries, there was a debate in the church which centered around two words. The first one was homoousios, H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-O-S. Homoousios meant similar in essence. And Arius said, Jesus Christ is homoousios with the Father. He is similar in essence. But along came biblical-oriented Christians who read the Word of God and said, no, that isn't what the Bible says about him. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was homoousios, H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-O-S. The previous one, H-O-M-O-I-U-S-I-O-S. You will notice that between these two words, only one letter, the iota, is different. Just the letter I is different between these two words. But there's a world difference of meaning. Arius, when he came along, and said Jesus Christ is homoousios. He is similar in essence. But another force, represented by a terrific man named Athanasius, led the forces for the biblical doctrine, which is homoousios, that Jesus Christ is identical in essence, which is what homoousios means, that he is really, actually God himself. The battle raged for some time, and finally, the Emperor Constantine himself called the First Church Council, the Council of Nicaea, in the year 325 A.D., and presided over this himself. So here's the church brought together, something like 300 bishops, 300 leaders of Christianity, on the threshold of becoming an amalgamated system with Babylonianism, but yet fighting at this point for doctrinal purity. This question of was he like God or was he actually God raged back and forth. Finally, Constantine says, we're going to have a council, we're going to bring in the theologians, and we're going to settle this. And so he sat there as the presiding officer. Now, the thing that was interesting about this was that at the time that he was sitting there debating one of the great doctrines concerning the person of Christ, he bore the title of Pontifex Maximus. And you have already learned that under the Babylonian mystery religious system, that was the title given to the political leader who was also, at the same time, the head of the religious system. So here was the king, the emperor, bearing the title of Pontifex Maximus, the heathen title, while debating a Christian. You see why it was so easy, eventually, for the title Pontifex Maximus to be transferred to the Pope who holds it today, purely out of paganism. Now, I don't care what you want to say about the fact that the Pope does not view himself as the Pontifex Maximus, the chief high priest of the sun god worship. That's all beside the point. The point is that he holds a title that is purely pagan in its origin, and that the practices consequent to that title are purely pagan in their substance. You see, that's the issue, that the practices are pagan in their substance. The practices are evil. I care not what you call them. A rose, indeed, by any other name, will smell as sweet. But if it's a stinkweed, by any other names, it'll smell as bad. And if it's evil, it's going to smell bad. And if it isn't, it's true doctrine, it'll smell right. But I do want you to appreciate this man, Athanasius, and I'd like to just read a couple of paragraphs to you out of the Lectures on Revelation by Dr. Harry A. Ironside, who refers to this man and to the controversies that took place over the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. He says that the issue was finally debated here at this council, and feelings ran very high until a brilliant Arian stood to his feet and gave such a magnificent discourse to prove that Jesus Christ was just human and not God, that he almost silenced all the opposition. And at that point, Dr. Ironside writes, the historians have recorded for us that a hermit from the deserts of Africa sprang to his feet, clad chiefly in tiger skin. This latter he tore from his back, disclosing great scars, the result of having been thrown into the arena among wild beasts, and his back dreadfully disfigured by their claws, crying dramatically, "These are the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I cannot hear this blasphemy." Then he proceeded to give so stirring an address, setting forth so clearly the truth as to Christ's eternal deity, that the majority of the council realized in a moment that it was indeed the voice of the Spirit of God. Now, whether this story be actually true or not, I cannot say, but it well sets forth the spirit pervading many who were in attendance, most of whom had passed through the terrible persecution of Diocletian. The final result was that the Council of Nicaea put itself on record as confessing the true deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, light of lights, perfection of perfection, God and man in one blessed person, never more to be separated. Thus was settled once and forever in a public way the acknowledged faith of the Church of God, which held fast his word and did not deny his name. Unquote. Now, can you imagine where we would be today if the opposite had come about? For what Arius was teaching was what we call today Unitarianism. And Jesus Christ would have been purely a human being. He would have been, what Arius was teaching was what he had really picked up from the Babylonian system, a human being who became deified. That is at the heart of the cult system of our day, deified human beings. Now, except for faithful leaders like Athanasius resisting the Arians, Unitarianism would have been approved, with monumental destruction and loss to the church over the centuries until it got straightened out. Now, Athanasius himself was an Antipas against all type of man in his day. Years after the Council of Nicaea had settled the Arian controversy, the Arians stubbornly refused to give in. And finally, they got themselves an emperor, Theodosius, on the throne, who, in sympathy with their viewpoint that Jesus Christ was not true God, but was simply a man. And so we read that Theodosius, the emperor, finally called old Athanasius before him in order to rebuke him, because the Arians were irritated by the fact that Athanasius, a leader in authority in his area, refused to permit the Arians to come to the Lord's table. Athanasius says, when we gather at the Lord's table, we gather to worship the God-man. We gather to remember he who is God, very God of very God, who took upon himself humanity in order to become a sacrifice who could bring man and God together. And you have no right to stand at this table. You have no right to participate of these elements when you deny that he was God. Well, the Arians were burned up by this. They finally got Theodosius, the emperor, to call Athanasius in. And Theodosius rebuked Athanasius for his insubject spirit, and he asked him sternly, quote, "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" Now, that's kind of interesting that he should say that in view of the fact that Scripture says we want to preserve the name of one great martyr in the Pergamum period, Antipas, whose name literally means against all. "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" The champion of the truth drew himself up and answered the emperor, "Then I am against all the world." Now, when you read something like that, you just want to applaud. You want to put the book down and you want to applaud and say hooray. Because that's the kind of a man, that an Antipas type man, that God honors, God respects. "The world is all against you." Oh, yeah? Oh, well, then I better adjust. That's what the Pergamum church did. But here and there was an Antipas that says, well, then that means I'm against the world. Now, I know that Athanasius took a lot of abuse for that attitude of his being against all the world. Athanasius wasn't going to get away with that. There were plenty of people who were going to call him a lot of bad names and imply a lot of evil things about him. But he's the kind of man that preserved for us biblical truth in a time when the church was compromising to adapt itself to the Babylonian system on all sides. The biblical doctrine of the deity of Christ was never challenged again until the 19th century, when modern liberalism came in and tore it to shreds. One other thing came in at this time, interestingly enough, in this period, when the church is beginning to adapt itself to the pagan viewpoint. One of the things that happened when the pressure of persecution was off was that the leaders of the church, who had gone a long way toward incorporating these various things from the pagan system, began saying to themselves, you know, now for centuries, since the time of the apostles, we have held to the opinion that Jesus is going to return to this earth to set up a kingdom on this earth, and that he is going to rule on this kingdom. They were pre-mills. And we have had the idea that Jesus is going to come before the tribulation period. They were pre-tribulational. And as they looked out upon the scene, they said, what's going on here? This is a wonderful time. The church has become rich. We no longer walk around in straw sandals. We now walk around in slippers of gold. That's where that song came from, the Middle Ages, "Oh, Them Golden Slippers." Because things had gotten better. Things were moved up. And they said, wait a minute, what is this thing about a millennium coming down the line? We're in the millennium! And they said, and furthermore, we the bishops are the princes of the church, and our Pope, he is His Majesty, the spiritual king. What are we talking about, a future millennium? And the heresy of postmillennialism was born in this era. Not a whisper of such a notion for the first 250 years of Christianity. But start pushing the year 300, when Christianity now came to an accepted position, in comes postmillennialism, which taught the world is getting better and better. All the time the world is getting better and better. And this idea died hard. Oh, it died so very hard. The First World War gave it a real stomach blow. And all the preachers who believed that the world was getting better and better got a little shocked, but they got straightened out and got things leveled off, and they were sure it was going to get better and better. And then the Second World War came along, and we had the absolute bestial brutality of Nazism and what it did to the Jews and people all over the world in the concentration camps. And men shook their heads and they said, you know, I don't think the world, I think it's really worse than it used to be. And suddenly postmillennialism was dead. Just dead. But oh, it died so hard. Even after the war, I remember being in the university in Bible classes and hearing the professor talk about, now peace has been brought through all the world, the United States is powerful all over the world, a new era of gospel entrance will be given to us, and all the world will now become enlightened, and we will now be able to reach forward to those glorious days that the Bible speaks of. And when I raised my hand and suggested that that's an old story that had been demonstrated indeed by two wars to be false, I was cut down as being just a dumb student who didn't know anything. The Second World War finished postmillennialism, but instead of these people saying the pre-mills are right, the world is going to get worse and worse until it comes to a catastrophic end, that's what the Bible really teaches. And when it really gets all torn to shreds, then Jesus Christ is going to come back, and then He's His millennium. The post-mills had taught that the world's going to get better and better, and finally 1,000 years of wonderful goodness will pass, and then Jesus will come. The whole idea of a better world was compromising with the truth, because the world doesn't like to think of itself as getting worse. The world likes to think of itself as getting better. This was a time represented by the Pergamum letter when they had it all together. But because they could not keep from wanting to be accommodating and acceptable to their society, they lost it all.